Can you think of some movies that had revenge as a theme? According to the October 10th, 2023 article titled 31 of the Best Revenge Movies of All Time, revenge movies capture a deep cut of emotions, the painfully human desire for payback, and the extreme, crazy, and sometimes obsessive lengths a character will go to get it. So they're describing what a revenge movie is. So a lot of people like movies like this, right, where the bad guys get what they deserve, even if sometimes justice doesn't come about through the normal routes, such as through the legal system. So for example, there's the classic movie Taken, right, where there's a famous phone scene where Liam Neeson's character is former retired, what is he, like CIA or something like that, retired, and the sex traffickers have taken his daughter, and he's on the phone with them, and he says this, I'm not going to impersonate him, but I'll tell you what he says. He's, I have a particular set of skills I've acquired from a very long career, skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that will be the end of it. But if you don't, I will look for you, I will find you, and I will kill you. It's pretty harsh stuff, right? But pretty famous movie. Let's go to something a little more lighter-hearted, though still somewhat strong words. How about the classic movie, The Princess Bride? You know who I'm talking about, Inigo Montoya, right? That character. I almost busted out into attempting to do it, and I'm going to butcher it. But he goes, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die, right? You know it, if you know it. If you haven't watched the movie, it's pretty, Princess Bride's a classic. If you've never seen The Princess Bride, try to watch The Princess Bride in the near future. It's a classic movie. Well, there's something, though, that resonates with us regarding a right response to evil, you know? I'm fairly certain that it comes from the sense of justice that we have that's been put in us because we're all created in the image of God. See, God is a God of justice, and God, in his justice and in his righteousness, part of his character is to deal with evil. It's deviations from his will and ways, God is going to hold that accountable, and he's going to justly judge and deal with that. And I think being created in the image of God, we reflect qualities and characteristics like God, which includes his sense of justice. That's why when we see evil in the world, it bothers us. We feel it on an intense emotional level sometimes, on a gut level. And that's why sometimes revenge movies are popular. Or the classic book, The Count of Monte Cristo. If you've never read the classic book, or there's a movie, by the way, that Jim Caviezel, if you know who he is, plays The Count of Monte Cristo. It's really good. But classic stories like revenge, we like that because we long for justice, even if the severity of the justice and the way or the means of the justice isn't always the best. But even though we long for justice and we want to see a right response to evil in the world, the Bible actually teaches us as Christians that we ourselves, despite what we might like in revenge movies, that we ourselves are not to take our own revenge. What are we to do then? We're to leave it to the wrath of God. Romans 12 tells us that we're to leave it to the wrath of God. For God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What's that mean? It means that we aren't to take matters into our own hands. We can report, you know, to the authorities. We can sometimes seek legal action when appropriate, things like that, yes. But we don't need to take our own revenge. We are to leave it ultimately in God's hands because ultimately justice and vengeance will be dealt with by him. It's his. Let's define it. The word vengeance means, and I quote, punishment inflicted or retribution exacted for an injury or wrong. Punishment inflicted or retribution exacted from an injury or wrong. And as you hear that definition, it's, you know, essentially synonymous with the word revenge. This morning, we come to a passage in Isaiah where God says this, I will take vengeance. Why will God take vengeance? Who will he take vengeance upon? And what does this mean for us today? Let's look at these and more here in Isaiah 47. Before we do, let's ask God to teach us in prayer. God, teach us, we pray, and we thank you for giving us your word, and even a heavy topic like this is an important one that you've included in your word to teach us about it. And it is relevant to our lives. It is relevant to the world in which we live in today, that you are a God of justice who brings forth vengeance. So teach us about that and help us to rightly respond and rightly think and rightly apply this information here, not just information, but wisdom from you, God, your will, your word for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 47, we're going to look at the whole chapter this morning. It's not too lengthy of a chapter. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It says this, God speaking, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore, hear this, you lover of pleasures, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Last week in Isaiah 46, we saw that God again mentioned the futility of the worship of false gods and idolatry. And he specifically called out the idols of Babylon, Bel and Nebo. We saw him name them and call them out by name, basically confronting the futility of the worship of those false gods. God said, in contrast to the false gods that the people in Babylon worshiped, he says, there's none like me. And God said that repeatedly throughout the several chapters, the same idea that there's no God besides me, there's no one else like me. And he emphasized it again, we saw last week, for he is the one true God and there is no other. Chapter 46 ended with God confronting his people who are stubborn of heart and far from his righteousness, verse 12, by promising to graciously grant his righteousness and salvation to them despite their sinfulness. And though they don't deserve it, God in his grace will grant and bless them with righteousness and salvation. He will put his salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. In contrast to God granting salvation in Zion, as we come to chapter 47, we return to what God is going to do now to a different city, Babylon. In Zion, there will be salvation and righteousness. In Babylon, something entirely different. God is going to bring his just judgment upon them. God says he will bring vengeance upon Babylon. 3 points in this passage that pertain to the Lord's vengeance upon Babylon. We're going to look at the description of vengeance in verses 1 through 7, the reasons for vengeance in verses 8 through 11, and the failed attempts to escape vengeance in verses 12 through 15. 3 points pertaining to the Lord's vengeance upon Babylon, the description of vengeance, the reasons for vengeance, and the failed attempts to escape vengeance. Let's start with the first, the description of vengeance. God begins speaking through the prophet Isaiah with words directed to Babylon. Keep in mind, God's people, Isaiah is prophesying to a future time when God's people will be in captivity in Babylon, which we know is from 586 BC to 538 BC is when the edict was declared. Babylon was conquered 539 by the Persians under Cyrus, and they're in this captivity period for this length of time, and God is now foretelling of the upcoming vengeance he's going to bring upon Babylon, which would essentially be what we've talked about with the Persians coming in under Cyrus the Great and defeating the Babylonians and declaring that the people that had been held captive could return to Jerusalem and Judah, and even he commissions them to rebuild their temple. But God begins speaking to Babylon. He refers to them as the virgin daughter of Babylon, and it's a way of referring to the city as being like a young girl. It's more of a metaphor here. And the rest of the chapter will imply that this young girl, Babylon, also known as daughter of the Chaldeans, synonymous, he's bringing out the idea that she's kind of pampered, proud, and prioritizes, you know, pleasure. But now God says in verse 1 that she's to come and sit in the dust. He commands her, come and sit in the dust. Sit on the ground without a throne. Sitting in the dust and on the ground are pictures of being humbled. They're pictures of mourning and grieving. Sometimes even of repentance, but we don't see repentance with Babylon. So they're mourning and grieving, they're being humbled. The proud position of authority of a throne, that they had this authority and they had prosperity, it's a contrast from a throne to sitting in the dust. And verse 1 says that they're no longer tender and delicate. So they're on the ground, they're humiliated, they're grieving, and they're no longer tender and delicate. The tender and delicate hands are kind of a metaphor here. It can bring out the idea of hands that haven't necessarily been worn by hard work. And in contrast to that, grinding flour with millstones was considered pretty difficult, pretty hard work that would, you know, callous the hands, make your hands rough, that sort of thing. God says in verse 2 that Babylon is to put off her veil, strip off her robe, uncover her legs, and then mention is made of passing through rivers. And we'll talk about what that means as we keep going here. Verse 3, God says that this young girl, Babylon, will have her nakedness uncovered and her disgrace shall be seen. Putting these phrases together with what we just saw in verse 2, and even verse 1 with sit in the dust, what we're getting is a picture of enslavement. Scholar J. Alec Mortier writes in his commentary that when peoples were conquered and taken captive, they were often, practically speaking, almost naked. They were stripped almost completely naked. And it was part of their experience of as a conquered people, experiencing defeat, humiliation, and shame. And those ideas are in mind here. God's presenting a picture of Babylon being like a young girl that you wouldn't want to be exposed, now being exposed. Like a young girl that you wouldn't want sorry for the pun, but taken, you know, now taken, enslaved. Horrible thing. So it's a picture of defeat, humiliation, and shame. And God is explaining then at the end of verse 3 that this is being done as part of his bringing about vengeance upon Babylon. It is something that he's doing because of his just judgment. And he's going to do it without sparing anyone. The word vengeance brings out the idea of a just retribution. Scholar J. Alec Moyer again mentions that the Hebrew words used here emphasize, specifically Hebrew word singular for vengeance, emphasize, and I quote, equivalence, an equivalence between offense and punishment. Let me say that again. An equivalence between offense and punishment. That means that the punishment meets the offense. That equivocates, you know, it's a just punishment. It's a deserved punishment. What God is doing to Babylon then, it's not some kind of arbitrary, unfair, unreasonable action, even though it seems severe. It is well deserved. Why? Well, we'll see some of the many reasons mentioned as we continue to go through this chapter. There will be a few that we'll see even in these verses here. But the one who's going to bring this just retribution, this vengeance, is, verse 4 tells us, our Redeemer. The Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. You'll notice three names there. Redeemer, Lord of hosts, and Holy One of Israel. Let's talk about each of them. First, Redeemer refers to someone who pays the price for someone else. Moyer reminds us that it's a technical term for the next of kin who has the right to take his helpless relative's needs as his own and often was used of an avenger of a murdered person. The next of kin redeemer is a concept that we see illustrated very, very powerfully in the book of Ruth. If you know what happens with Boaz when he becomes the kinsman redeemer, it's the same word, Goel, who would be this kinsman, next of kin, kinsman redeemer for a person, a relative in need. Now, second, the phrase Lord of hosts literally means the God of armies. And this is a word that sometimes can even be translated as the Lord Almighty. And the God of hosts, the God of armies, depicts his insurmountable power. The third phrase, the Holy One of Israel, a couple words there. The holy word, certainly holy means that God's like no other. He said repeatedly, there's none besides me, there's none like me. The word holy literally means to be set apart. Yet, as set apart as God is, as holy and powerful, almighty that he is, he's also the Holy One of Israel, which shows you there's a personal relationship there. God had made a covenant relationship with his chosen people, Israel. And so we see that this is a personal God too. This is the God being described here in verse 4 who's going to exercise his just judgment. He's going to bring about vengeance. Verse 5, God again directs his word to the young girl Babylon, now referring to her again as the daughter of the Chaldeans. And that is, again, synonymous with virgin daughter of Babylon. And he again commands her to sit. Now he commands her to sit in silence and to go into darkness. And this is the depiction of punishment, perhaps even imprisonment, is being illustrated here. There's nothing for Babylon to say as she sits in silence and darkness. Babylon shall no longer be called the mistress of kingdoms. And the word mistress there can also be translated as queen. So it's depicting her prominence and her power as a city, as a people. Babylon shall no longer be called the mistress or kind of queen of kingdoms, this powerful queen. Now she's off her throne, verse 1. She sits in the dust, verse 1. She sits in silence, verse 5. And she's in the darkness, verse 5. Not to mention the other things that we saw about being enslaved and carried off to captivity. We now see some of the many reasons why as we come to verse 6 and following. What are some reasons? Well, we see one of them right here. God had certainly given over his people to the Babylonian captivity for years and years of their failures to turn to him and trust him. because of all of their transgressions. And from chapter 1 in Isaiah that we saw over a year ago when we were there, we started the series in September of 2022. If you were with us for that series or even with us part of it, and you were with any portion between chapters 1 and 39, you saw repeated realizations and evidences of God's people's failures. They had failed to trust him. They had failed to faithfully follow him. They had failed and failed and failed and failed and failed in many, many ways. And so God is just, and he gives them over to the Babylonian captivity. It's a corrective discipline for his people. Now, here in verse 6, God simply says, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your, meaning the Babylonians, into your hand. So God is very concisely articulating how he gave his people over to the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. But in giving them over to the Babylonian captivity, God now confronts the Babylonians with their harsh treatment of his people. You showed them, meaning my people, no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. It's like asking the really elderly people to lift the heaviest stuff kind of thing, to work just as hard as everybody else. So the Babylonians were excessively oppressive, without mercy, and they mistreated the conquered people of Jerusalem and Judah. Verse 7, God continues confronting the Babylonians, saying, you said, I will be mistress forever. This is a phrase that presumptuously assumes that they'll always have power and authority. Remember I said the word mistress is kind of equivocated with queen, with their position of power. And so they think that they're always going to have power and authority over other people, that they'll always conquer, that they'll perpetually reign as mistress queen, that they'll be this prosperous, powerful, authoritative city in the center of the Babylonian Empire, overcoming all surrounding nations, that they'll be powerful and it'll be perpetual. So this daughter of the Chaldeans, this virgin daughter of Babylon, didn't take their cruel, merciless, oppressive rule over God's people to heart. They didn't even consider such things. They didn't even think they were wrong. They had no sense of accountability, no sense of consequences for their actions. So God says, coming soon, you will. God's going to bring judgment. He's going to bring vengeance on this daughter, Babylon. And he begins to describe it here in these first seven verses. Babylon will sit in the dust, we saw, on the ground without a throne, in silence, in darkness, as if naked. She'll be humiliated, disgraced, removed from being a mistress of kingdoms, and enslaved and exposed for her sinfulness by the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel. That's just the description of vengeance. Now let's go to more of the reasons for vengeance. Point two, the reasons for vengeance. We've already seen God mentioned how Babylon didn't show mercy and how they were oppressive, mistreated God's chosen people that were in captivity. Now, in verses 8 through 11, we see several additional reasons for God's vengeance. One, verse 8, is that they were lovers of pleasure. Now, God is not against pleasure. Some people think that. They think that Christianity is just a bunch of rules and regs that just make you miserable. They don't really know Christianity. God is not against pleasure. Quite the contrary. What God is not down with or does not like is when pleasure becomes a priority over him, where the pursuit of pleasure is so excessive that God is an afterthought, if a thought at all, where pleasure becomes an idol, such a priority of life. And he calls them here lovers of pleasure, which is interesting because in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, perhaps drawing upon this very passage, uses the same phrase. When Paul, at the end of his life, writes his what we know as his last letter before his departure, his last letter that's in the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, towards the end of life, Paul writes this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Here we go. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people, Paul tells Timothy and us today. But clearly, this isn't just a problem for the last days before Christ returns. It was a problem all the way back with the Babylonians leading up to 539 BC when the Persians would come in and conquer them under Cyrus. The Babylonians were lovers of pleasure, and it was one of the reasons God's bringing vengeance upon them. Another reason, also mentioned in verse 8, is that the Babylonians sit securely. And they say in their heart, I am, and there is none besides me. You recognize that phrase? Since Isaiah 40? This is something that God's been saying. And now the Babylonians are saying it about themselves? It's borderline blasphemous. That's an understatement. It is pretty much blasphemous. I mean, the Babylonians are basically saying that they're better than God. God's the only one that gets to say that, as we've seen all the reasons why God says that. There's none besides him, God, not Babylon. But the attitude of the heart of the Babylonians was more or less to think of themselves in this way, that there's no one besides them. This means, as scholar J. Alec Moyer so appropriately puts it, and I quote, no one else matters, I am, and there is no one to challenge me. There's none besides me. From this inner attitude rose an assumption of security and immunity. You can see the pride in it, right? These Babylonians think of themselves arrogantly. There was pride in their hearts, self-sufficiency, indifference towards others, and it all led to a false sense of security. Their perspective was that I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. In other words, nothing bad is going to happen to me. Nothing bad is going to happen to us. We're Babylon. They didn't think anything. That life was so good for them, they thought. Nothing bad. We're comfortable. It's cushy. We got it made in the shade. They get so used to it that they had an expectation of entitlement that things would always be this way for them. God has something to say about that. And God's going to do something about that. Verse 9, God says to the Babylonians, here's two things that will come upon you in a moment, in one day. It's interesting what God says. It's the exact thing that they said would never happen. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you. Now, that's just an illustration of something, a hardship. He says it's going to come upon you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. God is saying, look, there will be consequences that will include demolishing your false sense of security. And they will experience what they never thought they would. And nothing was going to be able to prevent it from happening. Not even their magic arts, their powers of their enchantments. Now, the Babylonians practiced sorceries and enchantments, seeking to say magic words, calling upon what they thought were supernatural forces to do their bidding and to in some way influence the future favorably for them. But these attempts are all futile. Only God is in control of all that happens. There's no God besides him, not them. And the Babylonians' attempt to be immune, to escape any consequences, are completely futile. God is going to bring vengeance, and their magic arts cannot stop God or prevent them from it. We've seen several reasons so far for God's vengeance on the Babylonians. These include, as we saw in our previous point, the oppressive mistreatment of the people of God. Now we're seeing pride and arrogance, loving pleasure, we're seeing idolatry, And we're seeing this attitude of thinking that they were immune, that there was no accountability for them, no consequences from them, and this sense of a false sense of security. There's more. Now here in verse 10, God mentions their wickedness. Wickedness would be anything that's a deviation from God's will. Sinful patterns and practices in their life. And the disturbing thing here is they felt secure in it. And by feeling secure in their wickedness, they thought, hey, I can do whatever I want, and there's nobody that'll, you know, there's no consequence, and do whatever I want. There's no consequence to it. Again, no accountability. But God says, your wisdom and knowledge led you astray. And here they said it again. You said in your heart, God confronts it again that they said it. You said in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. God's again confronting their pride, their arrogance, their false sense of security, their belief that they aren't accountable, that there's no consequences. And they believe that they had all the wisdom and knowledge. We've got it right. Everybody else is wrong. But again, God has something to say and do about their false perspective. Verse 11, but evil shall come upon you, which you will not be able to charm away. So earlier they said, you know, we won't face any loss of children or any widowhood, and then they experience it. Now they say, you know, wickedness, you know, God says, okay, you're going to experience wickedness. You're going to experience evil come upon you. So it's the retribution theme, again, the equivocation of the offense with the justice. God's going to bring it. God will be just in his vengeance. Disaster will fall upon them. They will not be able to atone for it. Ruin shall come upon them suddenly, of which they know nothing, which means it will be unlike anything they have ever experienced. They will face evil, disaster, and ruin in a way they never have. God is bringing vengeance upon Babylon for all these things. So we've seen the description of vengeance, the reasons for vengeance. Now our third point, the failed attempts to escape vengeance in verses 12 through 15. We've already seen God confront the Babylonians with what's coming upon them. And he's already implied when he was talking about their magic arts won't be able to stop it, basically, that there's nothing that they can do to prevent it or stop it, not even their magic arts. Verse 9 said that in spite of their many sorceries and the great power of their enchantments, they would face the consequences of loss of children and widowhood. Verse 11 said that evil shall come upon Babylon for their wickedness, which they will not know how to charm away, nor will they be able to atone for it themselves. Now, in these final verses here in chapter 47, God elaborates on the failures of escaping from vengeance. Verse 12, you'll notice it almost has a mocking tone to it. It's as if God is challenging them, and he is. Go ahead, give it a try. Stand fast in your enchantments, in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Not really, but perhaps. Perhaps you may, but not really, inspire terror. Now, the not really is my insertion. You know, that's kind of the tone behind it, right? He's challenging them in that way. Because the reality is their attempts will be futile. There's nothing that their attempts will do for them. It's as if God is saying to them, how's this going to work out for you? Give that some thought. Terribly. It'll work out terribly for you. Their efforts, their labors to stand fast in a false faith and a false worship of false gods will only repeatedly fail them and, notice it says, weary them. Verse 13, you are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. They will turn to their magic arts, and depicted here is also astrology, to councils of leaders, seeking solutions as well in their own efforts, all of which will fail. All their efforts to escape God's vengeance will fail to deliver them. Here's the thing. Religious efforts of any source, apart from the true worship of the one true God, can be quite wearisome. Think about that. People strive and strive and strive to try to perform and to try to almost like twist God's arm to bless them or something. You know, or they think that they score points with God. If I do this, 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 they kind of bargain with God. Hey, you know, if I went to the homeless shelter and I served and I gave this money to church and I went on a mission trip and I did this, I went to church and I read my Bible and I prayed. And look, all of that stuff's fine to do it. But if you think you're scoring points with God just to get something you want, that's going to weary you. That's not how it's supposed to work. True worship is, as Romans 12 said, to present yourself, your body, your very life as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's being transformed by God. It's being a living vessel for God to live your life in service to Him, which can include some of that stuff, yes. But we don't do that stuff to get something. A lot of people live that way. They keep score with God, and they think God is keeping score. That's not Christianity. That's other religions, but it's not Christianity. And these folks were doing this. They keep trying harder and harder with their false gods, but they only get more grief, more failure, more futility, to the point where they're running out of energy. You know, there's a powerful illustration that you may know. It's a true story, but it illustrates this kind of powerful point. If you recall the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal, similarly, in a mocking kind of way, as the prophets of Baal are attempting to, you know, they basically, you know, there's this kind of challenge of who can, you know, let's see who can burn up the offer, you know, the offering. And, of course, you know, Elijah calls fire from heaven, and it does, and it's successful. The prophets of Baal are getting nothing. They're crying out. He's like, and it's so funny because Elijah goes, maybe your God Baal is sleeping. Cry out louder, wake him up, you know. And so it talks about for hours they're crying out to Baal, and nothing happens. They even, this is sick, but they even start cutting themselves to try to get Baal's attention. Maybe he'll come and answer us, answer us, answer us, and nothing happens. And then, you know, Elijah comes over, and he has them like, not only that, pour water all over the offering thing, you know. And he's like, Lord, send the fire. You know, and it consumes even the water that is around the offering. And all. It's a powerful illustration, but it depicts the same kind of futility of trying to seek the help of a false god that's really not even alive. There's nothing it really can do. And I think the same reality is here, that futile religious efforts only fail. They become wearisome, they become burdensome. Verse 14, God continues confronting their false worship and false faith and false gods. He says, behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. Vengeance from the Lord is coming, and they can't deliver themselves. They can't escape. False religions and false worship, even the creation of idols in the fire, don't bring any benefit. There isn't even enough coal to warm themselves from the fire from which they are fashioned. And the metaphor intended here is to say that they provide nothing to you, no benefit. They fail to deliver and save. And in verse 15 tells of the religious efforts of the people of Babylon with which they had partnered, which they had labored in their futile attempts. They had idolatry, they had magicians, they had sorceries, they had astrologers. They have done business with them since their youth, but to what end? Each of them do their thing in their own direction, but no benefit. And then he closes it with the point, none of them can save you, meaning Babylon. Vengeance from the Lord is coming. There's no escape, especially from their false worship, their false faith, and their false religious practices. That's Isaiah 47. We've gone through the details. Let's talk about three responses. What are some takeaways for you and me? How do we respond to this? I have 3 points that relate to each of our 3 points from this passage. Number one, we can trust that God will justly judge all evil, and that ultimately, we don't need to take revenge, for vengeance belongs to the Lord. We can trust that God will justly judge all evil, and that ultimately, we don't need to take revenge, for vengeance belongs to the Lord. Romans 12, 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. This protects us from getting resentful, bitter. It even helps us process through the understandable righteous anger that we at times will feel. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. You can feel anger. There is something known as a righteous anger. But we're not to sin in that anger. Don't sin in your anger. And don't hold on to that anger so perpetually, so continually, that it turns into a longing for revenge or vengeance yourself. That turns into resentments, grudges, and worse, bitterness. Bitter people, by the way, are fairly easy to pick out. Here's how you'll know. Whatever they're bitter about will come out of their mouth. They'll talk about it. And sometimes they'll talk about it in the most out-of-the-blue moments. And so you're sitting down at the Thanksgiving table, and, oh, this turkey's really good, and having a nice meal, and all of a sudden Uncle So-and-so goes off on his high school football coach that benched him during the game or something. He's still holding that for 20 years. Every year at Thanksgiving, he tells us about that or whatever, you know? So I know it's a goofy example, but and it's sad because people have legitimately been hurt. You know, not something minor like that, like a football coach with an athlete, but people have legitimately experienced some very, very painful, wicked thing. They've been sinned against, yes. But even so, they can't let it turn to bitterness. They can have a righteous anger, but they've got to process and work through that with the Lord's help. And the solution is ultimately choosing to put the justice in God's hands. For vengeance is his. That's how we let it go. We give it to the Lord. God, you exercise the justice. My job is to forgive. Now, in forgiveness, that doesn't mean I'm buddy-buddy with that person. It doesn't mean I trust that person. It doesn't mean necessarily. There's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. But what is important is that we're letting go of taking the justice ourselves and holding on to that anger, and we instead are letting the Lord be the one. We don't let the Lord, because it's just the sense of we're giving it to him of what's already his. He's the one that exercises it anyway. So let's turn it over to him and trust him with it. It helps us to let go of it. Number two, second application from our passage today, we're all accountable to God. So this motivates us to live righteously and faithfully. Contrary to the Babylonians, I thought there's no consequences, there's no accountability. A lot of people in the world today think, oh, I can do whatever I want. Nobody, you know, as long as it's not hurting anybody, they say, it's what... No, you're accountable to God. Every person in this world is accountable to God because God has a standard of righteousness with which he's created us to live by. And we're all accountable to that. Yes, as Christians, though, we are forgiven for our failures and our sins, our mistakes. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to forgive us, yes. And that is a motive. But see, that forgiveness from God is not a license to sin. And sometimes people, you know, really essentially do an injustice to the grace of God. They say, oh, well, I'm forgiven, so I can just sin away, right? Because, I mean, I know, might as well sin away because God's just going to forgive me anyway, so we're good. No, that's not the way grace is intended at all. Romans 6 tells us that. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Also, we see a very powerful passage in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. We make it our aim to please him, meaning God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The Christian, when he comes before the judgment seat of God, is forgiven. But there's still a sense of being accountable for what we have done. And I think this is where rewards will be meted out and blessings, you know, based upon faithfulness. And I think when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, even though our sins are forgiven if you're a Christian, the concern would be, I don't want to grieve the Lord. I don't want him, you know, to be kind of sad or disappointed that, like, you know, you weren't faithful. You know, I forgive you, but you weren't faithful. What we want to hear is the Lord saying, well done, good and faithful servant. God's grace is designed to transform us into faithful followers of Jesus, not a permission slip to sin because God forgives. In fact, though forgiven, we shall all be accountable to God one day. Third, our third application is this: Jesus saves, and he is the one who can deliver us from God's vengeance. He's the only one. And this may be disturbing news to some, but we all deserve God's vengeance. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wonderful truth and the whole reason Jesus had to come and suffer and die is because God's vengeance is against all of us because of sin. It's directed towards all of us. The beautiful thing that Christ does when he goes to the cross and he dies for sin and rises from the dead, he actually absorbs or takes the wrath of God upon himself. The vengeance of God he takes upon himself that we deserve. And the result for those who receive the gift of his love and forgiveness is now that wrath turned into favor, that vengeance turned into God's favor and blessing on us. So therefore, for the Christian, Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ Jesus means to believe and to have received the gift of his love and forgiveness through Jesus. Without that, we're not right with God. 1 John 2:1 says this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. What's the intention? So that we not sin. But if anyone does sin, which we all do, we all have the sin problem, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Big word, propitiation. Let's learn a big, today's word of the day on Mr. Rogers is, no. Propitiation, kids, can you say propitiation? No, these things just pop in my head. But propitiation, big word, it means this, a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. Propitiation means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. Jesus took, he's the propitiation for our sins. He took God's wrath. He took the vengeance from God against our sin upon himself, and he turned it into favor for those who have received his love and forgiveness from his death and resurrection. He alone can save you. No religious activity can. No one or nothing else can. That's why Jesus had to come and die. So turn to him, trust him, love and live for him as a result because of what Jesus has done in saving. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the incredible sacrifice through our Lord Jesus, who died and rose again on our behalf. And this morning we want to celebrate that by doing what you commanded us to do in remembrance of you, and that's to take the Lord's Supper communion. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, we are told that he took the bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples, and he said, this is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And it says that he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and he blessed it, and he said, this is the new covenant of my blood. And as often as you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so, Lord, the crackers and juice we have on my left and right are just symbols of the incredible sacrifice that you've made when you died and rose again. And we pray as we partake that we would just rest in the wonderful reality of the salvation of Jesus and the righteousness he gives, the propitiation that he is for us, of taking the vengeance of the Lord and turning it into favor. And if you're here today and you've not come to a place in your life where you believe that, but you're ready to and you think that you do now, then you are welcome to participate in this with us. So Lord Jesus, thank you. And may your Spirit lovingly guide us and lead us. May we walk in your ways and do your will. In Jesus' name. Amen.